Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what I'd like to do this evening in connection with our catechism lesson is really to expand the teaching of Lord's Day 31 to include not simply preaching and church discipline, but to speak more broadly about conflict and how we resolve conflict as Christians, how we resolve conflict in the church. When you think about it, it seems perfectly appropriate, doesn't it? Because the gospel is a gospel of reconciliation. It's the message of a God who has been offended by our sin, who has sent his Son to bring God and man together. That should reflect in the way we deal with one another. That should reflect with the way we do ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ. But here's the real difficult question tonight. And I'll be honest, this is something that I wrestled with during the course of the week. How do you respond to conflict in your life? What is your attitude towards resolving conflict? Maybe you're like me and you have a preference for avoiding conflict altogether. Conflict makes you uncomfortable, uneasy. It keeps you up at nights. It leaves a pit in the bottom of your stomach. You get nervous. You begin to sweat. Your hands begin to tremble. You're scared to death of being reconciled, of dealing with conflict. Maybe you try to escape. You avoid. You avoid people. You avoid situations. And you keep people at arm's length. But then there are other people. Other people who relish conflicts, who can be very manipulative of conflicts. Because conflict provides an opportunity to win, to advance your agenda, to put someone in their place, to embarrass, to humiliate, or simply to tout your victory. To remind people of the wrongs of their past. Is that you? Let's be honest tonight. Starting with your pastor. We are often very poor practitioners, are we not, of the kind of reconciliation that Jesus is describing here in Matthew chapter 18. We may have a desire for reconciliation. We may speak of that. We may speak of it with great eloquence. But when all is said and done, how prepared are we to take that step, as Jesus said, even in the midst of worship? He said, if you know that your brother has something against you, and you go to the temple, what do? You stop in your tracks, and you be reconciled with your brother. How many of us would say that that is the natural response that we have? How bold are we to approach someone who has done us wrong, someone who has hurt us, someone who has committed some offense against us? How willing are we to approach them and in love, not simply vent our anger or our frustration, not simply weep in front of them, but desire to be reconciled with them? Let the word challenge us this evening, because we can speak in the abstract about the church and her ministry of preaching and of discipline, all of which is good and true, but if it doesn't bring about change in the way we deal with one another and the way we look at our own hearts, the lesson has been lost, has it not? So, first of all, if you have the outline in front of you tonight, I want you to think of conflict as a redemptive opportunity. Not as something to be feared, something to be avoided, something to run as far away from as possible. Not as an opportunity for victory for you, for bullying somebody, but conflict as a redemptive opportunity. Good things can happen as a result of dealing with conflict. After all, isn't that the story of salvation? That through conflict, there would come about salvation. There would come about redemption. Conflict is an opportunity to reflect upon the way in which God is working in our life. Count it all joy, says James, when you fall into various trials, various conflicts, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. If God is sovereign, if God ordains all things that happen to us in our life, isn't it true then that the person with whom we are in conflict is a person placed by God himself in our life, my life, in your life? Reminds us that we must get to the heart of conflict, which is indeed the heart, like David recognized. What does the Lord require? What does the Lord ask of us? Not simply going through the sacrifice, the motions of sacrifice. A broken and a contrite spirit, Lord, you will not despise, writes David. I was thinking about the words of a counselor who said, we don't just mow weeds over, we pull them out by the roots. I was thinking about that yesterday when I was cutting out dandelions from my yard. Do you ever find yourself getting annoyed by neighbors that don't spray or pull weeds in your next-door neighbor's yards? And you work so hard to keep your lawn very nice. Maybe I'm saying too much at this point. But I thought about that. How often aren't we tempted just to mow over the weeds? Let bygones be bygones, or simply ignore or pass by each other without really getting at the root of the problem, the root of the conflict. Conflict is unavoidable. Be honest about that with yourself. And conflict calls for self-examination. Am I at fault? Have I given offense? Have I sought to be restored to my neighbor? Have I been gracious with the one who has offended me? Have I approached them in love as a brother, as a sister? Have I made it clear, not only by what I say, but how I say it, that my goal, my desire, is to be reconciled? Or am I the one who comes across very self-righteous? I'm indignant. I want to be placated. You hurt my feelings. You've embarrassed me. You've made me suffer, and you're going to pay for it. Conflict resolution seeks to glorify God above all else, and that's why it's a redemptive opportunity. It seeks to serve others. It is a demonstration of the gospel itself. Conflict resolution seeks to make us more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. But here's a question that certainly arises in connection with the whole matter of conflict resolution in the church. Should every offense be addressed? Does every slight, every embarrassment, every harsh word that's spoken against you or about you, does that have to be addressed? Do you have to go through all the steps of addressing these things? And the answer is no. Otherwise, we would spend all of our time and all of our energy addressing every little bit of criticism, every unfair statement said about us. Scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. That's part of demonstrating grace towards others, that we're willing to let bygones be bygones, that we're not going to hold that person under contempt because of some foolish statement they've made in the heat of the moment. But we have to ask ourselves, maybe I should address the matter. Does the offense dishonor God? If it does, it better be addressed. Does the offense damage your relationship in a serious way with your neighbor? If it does, you need to be reconciled. Does the offense hurt others? If so, how? Is it hurting the other person? If so, how? Is it making the other person less useful to the Lord by letting it remain unresolved? If so, it needs to be addressed. It needs to be resolved. So what do we do? What do we do? Jesus says here, if your brother sins against you, so You're the one being told that even if you're not the offender, you've been offended against. You're the so-called innocent party. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Love requires us to speak to our brother or our sister. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. Think of these words of the Apostle. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the offended one takes the initiative. How strange. Reminds us not to sit back and say, well, he's committed the offense, she's committed the wrong. She had better take the first step. She had better come to me. And behind that statement is, she had better come groveling, pleading, begging for mercy. It's not the language of Jesus. Love, privately, personally, pastorally. Does that describe the way you seek to resolve differences with others, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ? Privately, why? So as not to embarrass them, not to humiliate them. Imagine trying to resolve a problem by speaking it in front of a whole group of people. We call that gossip, slander. It means that you really have a desire to see the matter resolved and not simply to lash out or retaliate against someone. You want to minimize personal embarrassment. You do it pastorally. How would you describe your words in speaking to someone else in a matter like this? Do you come as judge and jury, ready to condemn? You're the prosecuting attorney with the whole list of offenses, all the evidence laid out. You come with your ammunition strapped to your side, and you're ready to do battle. You come with a chip on your shoulder. You don't find that sort of language in the gospel, do you? Go and tell him his fault. That's what love does. Love speaks the truth, but love speaks it pastorally. It may be that the offense has to be spoken of very bluntly. If, in fact, sin is deceitful and our own hearts deceive us, sometimes, and I can speak from experience as a pastor, sometimes we have to be brutally honest with people. That what you're doing is not only sinful, but if you continue in that, unrepentant, it will send you to hell. Have you ever spoken that way to someone? And spoken in such a way that it conveys not only the seriousness of the offense, but the fact that you're saying this because you love that person. The approach is to be tentative in this sense, that you've not handed out judgment, that you've not passed sentence on that person, but tentative in the sense that you say to the person, maybe I misunderstood you. Could you tell me again what it was you said? Could you explain to me your situation? Why did you do what you did? You give them every benefit of the doubt, in other words. And the goal then is reconciliation. Not simply to justify yourself, not simply to make your name look good, certainly not to humiliate the other person, but to be reconciled. Notice verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. We all know, don't we, that sometimes speaking the truth can be painful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, says Proverbs 27, verse 6. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Can you give those faithful wounds in the spirit of love? The second step, notice, if he does not listen, the person is unrepentant. That's really what we're looking for. Not simply to expose the sin, not certainly to humiliate the person, but to bring about confession, repentance. That's really the whole goal of pastoral discipline, church discipline. It is to bring that person to the point like David was, where he falls upon his knees and asks for the Lord's forgiveness. But if he does not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along with you as witnesses, that every charge may be established by the evidence of one, of two or three witnesses, so that the facts are corroborated, so that what is said, what is ministered to that person can be verified. But there's also a sense of placing pressure, using leverage against that person in his unrepentant state. We're here, two, three of us, pleading with you, begging with you, calling you to repent because we love you. Take two or three witnesses, says Jesus. But what happens when that is not successful, if it doesn't bring about the repentance and the reconciliation that we long for? Well, then Jesus speaks in the final place of resolving conflict through the keys of the kingdom. If he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church here in the sense not of blurting something out in the middle of a worship service, if you can imagine a scenario like that, but a matter of bringing it to the attention of the office bearers, of the elders in particular, which is what the catechism says as well. Bring it to their attention. You've done everything you could possibly do, not only by yourself, but with others, and that person is unrepentant. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Perhaps it's appropriate at this point to explain, especially for the sake of our children, the whole process of discipline in our church. Sometimes we feel a bit squeamish when an elder comes up and reads an announcement about proceeding to a certain step of discipline with a member of the congregation. We've even had, in the time I've been with you, several excommunications. What's going on? Are the elders acting impulsively? Are they reckless in the use of the authority given to them? The answer is no. The answer is no. The answer is that the process of discipline is long, it's painstaking, it's very difficult. Sometimes it's a matter of years between the time that discipline begins and it begins officially when an announcement is made to the congregation that a member of the congregation has been placed under discipline. Why do we announce that? Why do we say that? To call the congregation to pray. Even though you don't know the name of the person involved, we do that to spare them the embarrassment of that announcement. But nevertheless, we ask for the prayers of God's people. What changes that? What stops that process from continuing? It's very simple. Repentance. And again, as we have to remind ourselves as elders, repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. There has to be the demonstration that you're not going to continue in this rebellious way, this sinful way. But if that does not achieve the results we desire, the name is announced. The name is announced so that there can be interaction with this person. We can plead with this person. We can say to this person in love, we beg of you, we pray that you would come to your senses and repent of your sin. The way you're going is the way of destruction. It will destroy you. And then finally, if that person remains impenitent, the person is excommunicated. We do well to reflect on that tonight in terms of Matthew 18 and also in terms of Lord's Day 31. I say that because, well, for a couple of reasons. Historically, the churches have recognized that one of the marks of the true church, of a faithful church, of a God-fearing, Bible-believing church, is that the office bearers of the church practice faithful discipline. They don't simply let their members wander off in this way or that way. And yet what we're finding today when people jump from church to church to church, or as we're finding as elders, many churches simply don't practice church membership the way we do. Are you aware of that? One of the great frustrations that we as elders face is that there are churches who say, we don't recognize membership the way you do. We don't hold people accountable the way that you do. And so if a person is under discipline and they decide to worship elsewhere, the other church may say, well, we consider you a member. No questions asked. Or certainly relatively few questions are asked. They will not honor the discipline that takes place in this church. And yet, what does Jesus say? Notice, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That speaks to the authority, the nature of that authority. When the elders are acting faithfully in accordance with Scripture and the exercise of discipline, the Lord Himself is ratifying that decision in heaven. That's why it's such a serious matter when people are placed under discipline. We're not merely playing games here. This is not some formality that we're following. There is a link between this church and heaven itself. And furthermore, the joy of discipline is, as Jesus says, whatever you loose on earth, free, declare, repentant, shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. That's remarkable. It's encouraging for the elders of this church in particular to be reminded of that. That this is not an exercise in futility, even though sometimes, especially after a long elders meeting, it senses sometimes like it's an exercise in futility. We go round and round. We get nowhere, it seems. The Lord Himself ratifies what we do in that council room. If anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, in other words, it's not simply a person falling into sin. A person may commit grievous sin in the church, but that may not be the source of excommunication. The reason why a person is excommunicated is their unrepentance. If after being reported to the church, he fails to respond to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him. And notice carefully in Lord's Day 31, God Himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. That should make all of us pause. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Why do we practice church discipline? It's certainly not because that's the expectation today in the 21st century. We exercise discipline because we want to protect the church. The Apostle Paul says, purge, get rid of the leaven, that which can infect the church. But it's also to restore the sinner. We care, we love you enough to pursue you, to make things unpleasant for you. You know your elders speak that way from time to time with members of this congregation. We love you enough to pursue you, to meet with you, to call you week after week after week. We love you enough to confront you. We love you enough to warn you about what awaits you if you remain impenitent. And ultimately, the goal of discipline is to guard the honor of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in the Corinthian church, where they had not disciplined someone who should have been excommunicated. And Paul is very upset, deeply upset, because the honor of Jesus Christ is at stake. So, how does Matthew 18 change your life? How will it change it tomorrow? Let the word speak to you tonight. Pray that the Spirit would work in your heart. Maybe you're the offender. Maybe you're the person being described here in Matthew 18 or elsewhere in Jesus' ministry who's committed the offense. What are you going to do about it? Will you humble yourself? Will you embolden yourself to speak to that person? Will you confess your own sins, your shortcomings, and ask for forgiveness? The Lord's promise that where there is repentance, there is forgiveness. But maybe you're the person who's been offended. And maybe day in, day out, and even at a worship service of all places, you're nursing that grudge. You can't stand to look at that person over there because there's a grudge. There's something that needs to be resolved. That person has hurt you deeply. That person has said something slanderous to you. What will you do? Will you pray for that person? Will you approach that person? Will you speak that to that person in love and compassion and tenderness? Will you minister to that person the way God has ministered to you? It was the Lord who came to us with his Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, Christ laid down his life for us. Will you put that into practice in your own life? May God give us the grace to do that. May God turn our attention to his Son, Jesus Christ, and to the cross. If Jesus Christ was willing to lay down his life as one who was innocent for the guilty, how can we withhold forgiveness? How can we refuse to be reconciled as those who have received the grace of God?